you, Steve. Take your Bibles, if you would, please. Turn to the book of Colossians, chapter 2. We're looking at, Colossians. Can you believe that? It's been like a month that we've taken a break. It's kind of like slipping on a pair of old, well-worn shoes, isn't it? Right back in the book of Colossians. Here we are. The book of Colossians, chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. Beginning in verse 11. In Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not done with hands, by putting off the body of flesh in the circumcision of the Messiah. Having been buried with Him in baptism, you were also raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. And when you were dead in trespasses and sins in the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive with Him and forgave us all our trespasses. He erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us, and has taken it out of the way by nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them by Him. The name Randall McCloy might not mean a whole lot to the average person on the street. Many of you probably don't even recognize the name. But there's a city where everyone knows his name. Randall is 27 years old and just recently was lying in critical condition with a collapsed lung and dehydration in the hospital. Remarkably, doctors say that there is no sign of brain damage or carbon monoxide poisoning after being trapped in a mine in an explosion in West Virginia for more than 22 hours. McCloy was one of the youngest miners in the group at age 27, with most of the other ones that were trapped with him in their 50s or above. Rescue workers in Tallmansville, West Virginia, wrestled for almost 2 days to rescue the 13 miners who were trapped following an explosion in the mine. In the end, Randall was the only one who was alive. During the rescue work, the CEO of the company that owns the mine said, "We are clearly in a situation where we need a miracle." If you ask Randall McCloy today why he is alive and 12 of his friends are dead, he probably couldn't tell you. He might even say, "I don't know, it's a miracle." And it likely was. In our passage today, we see a picture of those who were given life when they were doomed for death. We see five metaphors in this passage that describe for us in this book what it looks like when God, through Jesus Christ, takes those who were dead, does a miracle in their life, and converts them into the kingdom of life and gives them life eternal. It's the reason that we are sowing this year. We've said a couple weeks ago that this year we want to sow six. We want to take 2006 and sow it with the gospel and sow it with relationships and sow it with evangelism and prayer and Bible study. We want to do that because we believe that through the sowing of the gospel, the miracle of conversion happens. I shared with you last week some stories of what it looks like when that miracle occurs through the lives of five people that were out sowing, and I have some more for you this morning. They just keep coming in. I just asked Jessica at the beginning of the service if I could share the story, and she was like, "What?" You know, and she's a little embarrassed, but she said that I could. And Jessica Ray has a close friend of hers that she wanted to go to acquire the fire, and so she's been asking that, and she said to Josh, "Josh, is there any money that we could give to help for my friend to go along to acquire the fire?" And I think she said, "And by the way, if there isn't, I'll do what I can to help pay for that because I want my friend to go because I think she knows all about God, but she doesn't know Him." Beloved, that's sowing. Tom Berg called me this week and asked if we had any Spanish Bibles available in the church because he had a friend that he thought could use one. He thought it would be a rich experience for him to be able to share that with him. And I think he went down to the bookstore and he purchased a Spanish Bible and gave it to a friend of his because he's sowing in relationships and he's sowing in the gospel. And we believe as the people of God, if we sow six long enough and hard enough and faithful enough, we'll see some miracles. Norm Wallace saw a miracle this week. I was in Indianapolis with Norm, and Norm shared a story at the breakfast table. He sat down at a table, and there was a man there whose name was, I have to look at it because it was a hard name, Rob Poshek. And he sat down and he said, "Rob Poshek?" And you know Norm's a talker, so he got right into conversation with Rob. And he said, do you know a guy named Chuck Poshek?" And Rob goes, "Oh yeah, he's a rascal and a troublemaker." And Norm said, "Oh yeah, you know he is." And he said, "Can I tell you a story about him?" And Rob said, "Sure, go ahead." And he says, "Well, I met Chuck many, many years ago, and I had a little church down there and where he was living at that time. And across the street from my church was a grocery store. And if I had people that came into my church and they had a need, I would write a dollar amount in the back of a business card and give it to the person. I'd send them across the street to the grocery store, and they were allowed then to charge that many dollars of groceries to the church's account. And then I'd pick up the phone, and I'd call Chuck. And I'd say, Chuck, I'm sending a guy over there with a car to get some groceries." And over the years, Norm had a relationship with him and shared the gospel with him on repeated occasions. And the man never came to Christ, but several years ago, he picked up the telephone and he called Norm. And he said, "Norm, I just wanted to call and tell you that I came to know Jesus. And I got married and my wife knows him too. And this week, our daughter's getting baptized. I just wanted you to know what God has done in my life." And Norm rejoiced on the telephone as this friend of his that he shared the gospel with for years and years earlier said that he came to know the Lord. After he shared that story, Rob Poshek was at the table and Rob said, "As my dad, a pastor, at the conference in Indianapolis, the unseen seed of Norm sowing the gospel into the lives of others and never ever saw the fruit for years and years and years. That is a miracle." And this passage today gives us five metaphors of the kingdom life and talks about how we triumph in Christ and what it looks like. Allow me to remind you, if you will, of our last lesson in Colossians. The last lesson that we had before we talked about some Christmas and New Year's agenda was we talked about the importance of not being taken captive through vain philosophy. And if you look back just a few verses, the writer says very clearly in verse 8, "Now be careful, be on alert, don't let anybody take you captive through philosophy and empty deceit based on human tradition, based on the elemental forces of the world and not based on Christ. For in Him," that's in Christ, "dwells the fullness, in Him, the entire fullness of God nature dwells bodily, and you have been filled by Him who is the head over every ruler and authority." It's almost as if what Paul does here is he talks about what we should be careful for, and he warns us where the bad theology and the bad doctrine is, and he says, "Look out for this kind of stuff." And as soon as he says that, he flips right around and tells us what good doctrine and good theology looks like. So there's a warning that says, "Look out for this kind of philosophy. Look out for that which is unhealthy and unthought out and is vain and empty." And we learned in that sermon some weeks ago that we should be careful that we don't adopt the principles of the world, because even if it looks like it works for the world, God says, "Do things my way." And so Paul gives us those warnings and flips right around and says, "Now, in Him you were circumcised with a circumcision of the flesh." And the first metaphor that Paul uses here is circumcision. In verse 11, "In Him you were circumcised with a circumcision not done with hands by putting off the body of flesh in the circumcision of the Messiah." Now, there's two possibilities here for the reader. Many of those that read this passage read that and they thought, "Yes, I'm in the kingdom of God because I'm circumcised." Circumcision was a physical act done to male children when they are in their first days, when they're born at 8 days, is very common, especially in the Old Testament. It was an act that was done that signified for them a relationship with God. It was those that were in the family of Abraham that began that. And God came to Abraham and said, "I want you to circumcise yourself, all your children, all your men children, all of your boys and all your slaves that work for you. Do all that and do it as a testament of your faithfulness to me." And I can imagine for Abraham as an older man that was rather difficult, but in faithfulness to God, he did that. And so circumcision, for some, they would look at it and they would say, "Well, that act means that I'm in the kingdom. It means I'm saved because I've done that. It's a done deal." Other Jews or others that read this would say, "Well, no, it's really not that. It's a symbol of salvation. Yes, it's a physical act that talks about my obedience to God, but it really is a symbol. And the symbol contained in circumcision is in this passage right here. And it says in verse 11 that we're circumcision with a circumcision not done by hands, telling us this is a metaphor. Paul says, look, now I'm going to talk about the metaphor of circumcision, what it really means, what it symbolizes, and I'm talking about the one that's not done by human hands. And the very next verse tells us, the very next section, by putting off the body of flesh in the circumcision of the Messiah. Now, they would equate this with a physical operation, a doctoral procedure of circumcision. Paul says it's much bigger. I want you to take the body of flesh, the sinful man, the old nature, and through the circumcision that comes through the Messiah, when He comes in and gives you a new life, I want you to remove that body of flesh and be a new person. That's what I'm talking about. And we know that through other verses in the Bible. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 15, the writer says, the Lord was devoted to your fathers, and He loved them, and He chose you out of all of the peoples. And we know that's true. Therefore, in Deuteronomy, the writer said, circumcise your hearts and don't be stiff-necked any longer. What he's saying is, get the lead out, get the sin off, remove the body of flesh, have a heart that's pure and holy and in tune to God. Circumcise your hearts. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 6 and 7, glorious words for the believer. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the hearts of your descendants. And what does it mean? If we keep reading, what does it mean? He tells us, and you will love Him with all your heart and all your soul so that you will live. Circumcision is a picture of God coming into your life and taking away the body of flesh and removing that which is unwanted and making you new. And when God circumcises your heart, you love Him with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. And because of that, you will live as opposed to die. And Paul says, take away the bad theology. Get the junk out of here and let me show you five things of what the kingdom of God looks like. It looks like people whose hearts are circumcised because they love and worship and honor God. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 3 through 4, Paul writing again says, for we are the circumcision, the ones who serve by the Spirit of God, who boast in Christ and put no confidence in my flesh. Beloved, if you are righteous today, it is not because you pulled yourself up by your bootstraps and made yourself holy. It's not because you have a chart in the wall that you check off if you read your Bible and pray your prayers and do your exercise. It's not because you're the ones that come to church early or sing the songs the loudest. If you're righteous today, it's because God came in and He circumcised your heart. He took the body of flesh off of you and He threw it away. And He said, you're mine, you're pure, you're holy. If you are, that's how it happened. Today, I don't think any baby circumcises themselves. It just doesn't work that way. Somebody comes in and does that, and God comes into your life and circumcises your heart. The second metaphor that we see, I had a cute illustration for that. Almost missed it there. Actually, my printer, my color cartridge on my printer has failed, and so now I only have black and white, and I print my illustrations in my sermon in red because that way I notice them as I'm glancing at my notes, and so everything is black. And I'm having a hard time picking out my illustrations. But anyways, pray for my computer. I remember when I was in seminary and there was this scam that was going on and they were selling UPS uniforms on eBay. And I remember when I first heard that, I didn't think it was that big of a deal. Then I realized the ramifications of that. People could buy UPS uniforms, walk around the corner, carry a package, knock on people's door, unsuspecting, they open the door, thinking it's the UPS guy. And I thought, wow, this could really be a scam. And I thought, this is a bad thing. I think there was like thousands of uniforms sold. And as I thought about this circumcision being an act that's done and yet being a condition of the heart, it occurred to me that just because you buy a UPS uniform and put it on and walk down the street does not make you a UPS man. A UPS man is someone who's in the company, on the payroll, a part of the system. And so it is with circumcision. And there were those who thought, just because I commit the act, just because I've done that, I am in the kingdom of God. And the writer saying it's bigger than that. The important principle there is that don't elevate the symbol over what it symbolizes. And this is tempting for us even today. Sometimes we elevate the symbol of going to church or baptism over what it symbolizes. Baptism symbolizes a relationship and a walk with God, and it's something done in obedience to God. So the heart is more important. Number two, baptism is the second one. In verse 12, Paul says, continuing his restating what's true theology, what's good doctrine, after talking about what's false, he says in verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Paul says baptism is a metaphor. Baptism is a picture of what happens to you in Christ. It pictures your obedience to Christ based on His death and resurrection. And Jesus submitted to the will of God by doing that, by going to the cross, by being killed to save us from our sins. And so we say, as believers, we say, I submit to the will of God too. And baptism is a picture of that. When you're baptized, if you come to know Christ, one of the first things that we tell you as a new believer is that you should be baptized as a picture of what happened in your life. Jesus went down into the grave for 3 days and He was buried and He rose again and came up from the grave to save us and walked around in newness of life after the resurrection. And we as believers say, I want a picture of that in my life. When we open those doors and fill the baptistry with water and walk someone in there, we're not going through a ritual. We're saying, this is a picture of what happened in my life. I want to identify with Christ so that I can be buried like He was in the water and come out in newness of life. Baptism doesn't save you. Baptism doesn't make you any better or worse of a Christian. Baptism is merely a symbol or a picture of a relationship with God. Maybe some of you have not had that picture in your life. On February 12th, next month, about a month away, we're going to have a service in our morning worship of baptism. We have several that have talked about that, and we'll have at least one, if not others. And if you have become a Christian and you have not been obedient to God and said publicly, I want to make a statement of my faith in God by doing that picture of baptism, going into the water and coming out and saying, yes, I believe, and this is a picture of that for me to those that I know and love in the body of Christ, you have that opportunity. On February 12th, you could talk to any one of the staff or talk to me about that, and we could sure talk to you about that. But baptism is a picture of obedience to Christ. Number three, the metaphor is life and death. In verse 13, it says, and when you were dead in trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive and forgave us all our trespasses. So let me ask you a question. How can you tell if somebody is dead? I looked this up on the internet because I thought there's got to be like, here's the thing. Number one, number two, number three, and now we know. And what I found that for thousands and thousands of years, it was very simple. What do you think? Two things. A loss of two things. What? Pulse, the heart, heartbeat, and no breath. I heard it, breath. No heartbeat, no breath, you lose that, you're dead, right? Well, we've complicated that in the past few years because now we put people on breathing machines and we put them on heart machines and we can artificially keep them alive when had we not intervened, they would have lost that. And so now people are in those machines and it makes the process somewhat more difficult. But as a rule, as a general rule, the loss of a heartbeat and the loss of breath without some sort of extravagant intervention or elaborate machine, you're going to be dead. And when I think about life and death, the Bible tells us that apart from God, we're dead. We are dead in our trespasses, we are dead in our sins, and without an intervention of God in our lives, we are doomed for eternal death. The Bible calls that hell. You were dead if you're a believer and God made you alive. More than likely, there are some in this room right now that even though you have life and breath in the physical sense, spiritually you don't have life and breath. There might be some even now that as we talk about this, you know all about God, but you don't know Him. You don't breathe the things of God. Your heart does not beat with the fullness and knowledge of God. Some might still be dead. It's distinct and recognizable, isn't it? I'm pretty sure if I was walking along and I saw someone laying on the road, I could figure out pretty quickly if they were dead or alive. 1 Corinthians 5:17 says, just flew out of my head, 1 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, everything has become new. When God comes into your life, He comes into the life of a dead person, a person who has no spiritual life whatsoever. And he breathes new life into that person. And everything that's old passed away. The affections change. The desire changed. The friends change. The life changes. All of that changes because that which is old is gone and everything has become new. Matthew 7:16, Jesus says, when you look around, you will know those who love God by their fruits. God says it's recognizable. When someone has passed from death to life, there's a recognizable difference. Many know about God, know of God, go to church and think they're righteous. Maybe they even have church as the ritual in their life. It's the circumcision. It's the thing that they hang their hat on and say, well, I go to church and I know the name of God and I know all about Him, so I'm a Christian. But God says the people that are Christians are those who have passed from death to life, a noticeable change. I have to wonder, when we think about life and death, do you breathe the breath of God? Is the Holy Spirit in your life? Does your heart beat with the things of God? I hope it does. Number four, the metaphor is a legal document in verse 14. He erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us, and He had taken it out of the way by nailing it to the cross. Bruce, can I have you come up here just for a second? I really need you. Yeah. Let me ask you a question. Come right up here. Bruce, if I told you right now, turn around. If I told you right now that I'm going to erase your house mortgage, your personal house mortgage, all your car debt, all your loans, the loan you have on your Learjet, the loan you have on the office building downtown, the loan you have on the Mayo Clinic building that you own and rent out, would you be very excited about that? You would, a little bit. Okay. But not too excited because you really don't have debt in any of those things, do you? You do have debt on those things. No. No debt at all. So if I erase all those things, what am I erasing? Nothing. Thank you. Sit down. Thank you. Yeah, I didn't call your dad up for a reason because it wouldn't have worked. This verse is the metaphor of a legal document. And Paul says that God comes into your life and He erases the certificate of debt. As a son of Adam, as a depraved, fallen human being in this world, we come in with a sin nature, and because of that, we have a debt that's against us, and we owe that. We owe that for our sins, and there is a debt. And Jesus comes in and offers forgiveness of sins. He erases that. Paul says He erases that debt with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us, and He's taken it out of the way, and He has nailed it to the cross. Here's the important thing. Here's the illustration. If you don't know that you had a debt, it's impossible for it to be erased. Would that be fair to say? Bruce, there's no joy, there's no thrill, He's not leaping for joy. If I handed one of you as a house mortgage a check and paid your mortgage off, you would be ecstatic. You would tell everybody. You'd be jumping up and down. You would be overjoyed because you know the debt, you see the debt, and you see it erased, and you know the joy of that. Let me make an application. This is why it's so critical today that our gospel contains sin and repentance, because without it, we don't have a gospel. There's all kinds of talk about church growth and large churches and emerging church and all of these things. And I don't mind any of those things if they keep the gospel, but so often the gospel is given up in pursuit of the crowd. And if you take a book or a gospel or a sermon and you talk about the gospel and you don't talk about the sin debt that you have before God that will cast you into hell if you don't trust Him, you don't have the gospel. You cannot be released from that which you know you don't owe. I think it's even bigger than that. I think you have to understand the significance of it. You have to realize that you owe this debt. And so when Paul says, you guys get this? It's not circumcision that saved you. It's not just the physical act of baptism that saved you. It's not these things that you do. It's not legalism. It's not work salvation. It's the fact that you had a debt and you owed it and the price was hell. For the wages of sin is death in hell, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And if someone comes to Christ or someone prays a prayer, if it doesn't come through the channel of understanding the debt and the burden that is with that and the repentance that is required, it's not the gospel, it's not conversion. And this is huge. If you read a book and you give it to someone and you want them to get saved or come to know Christ as a result, make sure it contains the gospel. The gospel is not God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Don't you want to be a happy person too? It's not the gospel. That might be true, but without sin and repentance, we've lost it. And it's very important, this metaphor of a legal document. We have hell to pay for our sins, beloved. And God says, I'll take it if you trust me and put your faith in me, and I will nail it onto a bloody, battered cross for you. And we hang our hope on that. It's a legal document. John the Baptist and Jesus Christ in the New Testament both came preaching repentance. No repentance, no gospel. Be careful how you share the gospel. Be careful the tracts that you use. Be careful the books that you use to help show that. Because if we don't have the sin part of it, if we don't have the repentance, we don't have the gospel. And you must have it. You must know the debt that you have to have the release that comes from it. Last picture is victory in battle. And this is where so many of us can hang our hope on something wonderful, a wonderful truth. In this last verse, it says that He, Jesus Christ, disarmed the rulers and authorities. He disgraced them publicly, and He triumphed over them by Him. God disgraced the rulers, He disarmed them, and He triumphed over them in Christ. I think there's two kinds of victories in battle. I think there's two kinds. I think the first kind is the victory when you win the battle. The armistice is signed, the white flags go up, the people give in, the prisoners are set free from the prison camps, and the battle is over and somebody won or somebody lost. And for the Christian, that comes when Christ comes back and takes His own away and takes us forever to be with Him. That's victory, and that's coming for the believer. That'll be a horrible day for a non-believer, because they'll be cast into hell forever for not repenting and turning to Christ. But that's a victory. And one of the ways that we have victory in battle is when we come to the end and somebody wins or somebody loses. But there's another kind of victory. There's the small ones along the way. If I was in the battle, whether I won or lost, and I aimed my gun or I was doing what I did and I was successful in my attempt in the battle, that would be a victory along the way. And as we have battles, even in a civil war as we fought, there were little skirmishes along the way that either side had a victory as they proceeded. And in your Christian life, there is a triumph that comes in the battle. There is a victory. Now we win the ultimate victory in the end. And in the end, we will triumph over Christ. This is a picture of the end of the battle and those that were the conquerors that take the captives and walk them through the streets of the city, and behind them, maybe up front is the flags and horses and chariots and the mighty, muscular, brazen warriors. And behind them, they lead their captives in their train, and maybe they have chains on, and it's a picture of battle, and the people come out of their houses and get on the rooftops and they cheer as this mighty procession of people makes it through the streets of the city, because the battle has been victorious and we have won. Oh, what a mighty picture of heaven one day when God leads us before the throngs of heaven in victory, and Satan lies in defeat with all his dominions, and we, battered and scarred and bruised, walk down the streets of heaven victorious once and for all. That's what the believer has to look forward to, beloved. But then we look forward to the little battles along the way. As God gives us victory over a sin, or victory, or as we share the gospel, or we see the harvest, or we sow seed, little victories along the way, and both are true. And Paul wants us to know from this metaphor, the triumph that we will have in Christ is like that of a great battle, and the battle wages all around us. He disarmed the rulers and authorities. There might even be the picture here of taking away the power. I think when Jesus was victorious on the cross, He disarmed the Pharisees and those that were against Him regularly, didn't He? He disarmed them all the time. They were armed with stones about to stone a woman who was caught in adultery, and Jesus disarmed them. He said, "May the one who is without sin cast the first stone." He disarmed them in that way. He disarmed them when they put Him in the tomb, when they put the stone across and they sealed it and protected it and said, "No way is He going to get out of here." And He disarmed them when He burst out of that tomb and said, "You cannot hold me." Jesus also disgraced them, didn't he? Not only did Jesus point out the hypocrisy in that, but he showed them as he, remember him telling them that your whitewashed sepulchres, your bones in a sepulcher, and he told them of their sin and he disgraced them as he shamed them with their hypocrisy. And lastly, Jesus also triumphed over them. They couldn't hold him. He was free from that tomb. He walked among them. I can't imagine what their story was then. I don't know what they would have said. We don't really hear that, do we? Jesus never has any recorded conflicts with the Pharisees as a risen Lord and Savior, does he? Where were they? They were hiding out. This is not too good for them. But Jesus, just like he triumphed over the grave and disarmed them and disgraced them, so do we as we embrace in our walk with God. And we will be victorious both in the ultimate battle at the end of time and even now as we walk in our Christian life. This is a wonderful truth, beloved. As a Christian, you are victorious. If you wrestle with a sin, if you have a hurt or a pain in your life that just won't go away, if life becomes too difficult for you to bear, focus on your hope in Christ. Look at the triumph that you will attain someday in Christ. Gypsy Smith, actually his name was Rodney, but he was born into a gypsy tent in the 1800s, was an evangelist around the turn of the century, and they called him Gypsy because of his background. He was a very successful evangelist. And a boy walked up to him one time and said, Gypsy, what makes the difference in your evangelistic campaigns? Why are you so successful? Why are you so passionate? Why do so many people come to Christ when you preach? And he said, I've never lost the wonder of it all. Have you? I don't want to lose that. I wrestle with that. Sometimes I sing a worship song and I'm not thinking about the words I'm saying. I want to. I want to look at my walk with God and what He's done for me and these metaphors of the legal document nailed to a cross and the victory that I have in the battle and the circumcision that God took off my flesh and gives me righteousness and the baptism. God raises me up. He's taken me from life to death. I want to look at that and I want to always be remarkably amazed at the wonder that God would reach out and snag up a sinner like me. Such a worm as I. You know what it looks like to be a recipient of these metaphors in your life? Acts chapter 2 tells us. In Acts chapter 2, verses 41 and 42, this is following Pentecost. And Peter had a sermon, and he preached to the people, and many were saved. In verse 41 of Acts chapter 2, so those who accepted his message were baptized. Those who believed the message about Jesus Christ, they were baptized. And that day about 3,000 people were added to them. So what does it look like? All five of these metaphors coming together. Circumcised, baptized, life and death. Life taken away, life given and death taken away. A legal document nailed to the cross. Victory in battle. Those 3,000 people were added to them. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Devoted followers of Christ. These metaphors are a picture of salvation. These metaphors lead to a devoted person who follows Christ in His teaching and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayer. Is that you? Is that your life? Are you a devoted follower of Christ? Do you have a heart for God? Does the Holy Spirit breathe the breath of life through your lungs? Do you have life and breath as a believer, or are you still dead? Remember the short poem from chapter 1 from Colossians? And Abel lifts me up and rescue takes me out. Transfer moves me in God's work without a doubt. It is my prayer, beloved, that you would see a work of God in your life and that if you do not, that you would fix that today. You would correct that. You would repent of your sin and turn to Christ today. Maybe you have come to know and love God and you want to be baptized in obedience to Christ and you know that you love and follow God and yes, you are a devoted follower and you do have the breath of spiritual life in your lungs and you have a heart that beats for God but you haven't been baptized as a public statement of your faith in Christ. Maybe that's what you should do. Our invitation today is just for those two things. If you want to be baptized, I encourage you to come forward and get on our schedule for February 12th. And if you don't know Christ today, if your heart doesn't beat with the things of God, if your breath is not the breath of spiritual life, would you come and repent before Christ today and give your life to Him? Paul, come and lead us in a concluding song. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that You would give us hearts that beat for You. Father, help us to love You with all of our heart and all of our might and all of our soul. Father, give us spiritual life and spiritual breath today if we don't have it. In Jesus' name, amen.